Ask that you would satisfy our souls. Whatever brokenness, whatever hurts, whatever anxieties, whatever weights push against us to overwhelm us, whatever waves come crashing against our soul, we ask that your hope, that your joy would shine out and be mighty amidst the storms. We pray that you would calm the inner turmoil that would seek to lead us away from you. We ask that we would shine bright, that we would be free, that we would truly be souls set free from our sins, set free from the bondage, set free from the weights of life that used to define us. Your kingdom, you've given us a new story, a new narrative. Help us to see you, to see your glory, to see your love, your unconditional, unending mercy. Let that define us. Let us know that this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Thanks. That was good stuff. You probably noticed we didn't really follow the order of the worship folder, but kind of made that decision last minute. But that's all right. Doesn't really matter the order, does it? Well, we are in a series on Ecclesiastes. We got a couple more weeks left, and I'm trying to get through this by Easter, and we'll do a special Easter thing, and then I'm probably going to preach on the miracles of the prophets Elijah and Elisha from 1st and 2nd Kings, and like most Sundays, I get the wave from my wife that the kids can go. So it's only up to age 7. If you're older than that, you can go back there, but you'll probably be more bored over there than you will here because it's little kids stuff, you know. So there are little sermon notes if you want to follow along for the kids back there, if you're interested in that, or, you know, iPods or iPads or do whatever. And then after that, the big thing I am excited about is we're going to preach through the Gospel of Luke. Luke was written to a Roman dignitary by the name of Theophilus, and Luke wrote the gospel to this Roman Gentile who didn't know anything about Jewish history, didn't know anything about God or Jesus or this coming Messiah. He wrote it to him to convince him of the kingdom of God. So we're going to look at that from this perspective of kind of erasing everything. Like we were coming to Christ for the first time, what would we know about him from Luke? So I'm super excited about that. But we're in Ecclesiastes, and this honestly is been one of my favorite books. I'm sure I haven't done the book justice. It's just so profound in the depths, the way he presents this. It's brilliant. But he begins, and we begin like this every Sunday, the first three verses, Ecclesiastes 1:1-3, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Now think about this. We're going to hear from a king, the preacher in Jerusalem, the wisest man who ever lived. You were thinking we're going to hear something beautiful, something about life or the gospel or salvation or something. And he says, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. What does a person gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" Some of your versions might say meaningless. Meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's so pointed. It catches us off guard. It challenges our sensibilities. It's like a full-scale assault. We don't want to believe it. We want to believe that there's some kind of meaning in life. And there is. We'll get to that. There's a quote by George Clooney. He says, "I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't know if I believe in God. All I know is that as an individual, I won't allow this life, the only thing I know to exist, to be wasted." See, there's like this instinctively, we want to believe that we can live this life with meaning, that we can just not waste this life without God. But how exactly, I was thinking about this, we sang, "Be Thou My Vision." Be my true wisdom. Be my wisdom. How exactly could we know whether the life we're living is wasted or not unless there was a guide, unless we had some kind of wisdom to discern that? mean, how does George Clooney know whether he's wasting his life or not? I mean, just because he goes out and does whatever he wants to do, is that the definition of a not wasted life? If there's meaning out there, it's only found in God. But what exactly does a not wasted life look like? What exactly does a meaningful life look like? And of course, in Ecclesiastes, as we've gone through, the answer is it's found in God. It's found in living for God, every day for God. Because he says the meaningless is when we look at everything from the perspective under the sun. He uses that phrase like 32 times. Without considering life from the perspective of God, of the heavens, of what God is doing in his kingdom, life is meaningless. And there's a problem with this, and a lot of people have a hard time kind of wrapping their minds around this. And as we've seen, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, there's this recurring theme of oppression. That there is oppression and injustice in this world. And it's not just that it's there, it's that we can't eradicate it. We can't get rid of it. It doesn't matter how hard we try. We've been trying since the beginning of human beings to live justly and righteously, and we keep thinking, well, if we just get some more medical advances or scientific advances or something, then we'll eradicate it. But it never ceases. It just pops up somewhere else. It's like that, it's like some game, right? You push something down, it pops up some whack-a-mole. You pop it down, it's just right back up somewhere else, right? So how is one supposed to find meaning and live this life without wasting it in the midst of a world that seems to be so fickle and capricious? When God himself seems to be aloof? That's the question that's on a lot of people's mind. If God really exists, how come there's evil? If you look online, you'll find this quote. Usually the people that they ascribe it to most definitely didn't say it, so I'm just going to say it's by the philosopher. Because it's just a general, I think every generation has wondered these questions. It says, is God willing to prevent evil, but he's not able? Well, then he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Well, then he's malevolent. If he's capable of doing it, but he just doesn't want to, then he's evil. Is he both able and willing? Well, then why is there evil? If God's able to cease evil and he's willing to cease evil, well, then why does evil still exist? If he's neither able nor willing, then why call him God? And see that they ask it in such a way that they think, well, surely then that proves, the existence of evil proves that there is no God. And how could we possibly find meaning and true life in the midst of that kind of world? Weaving its way throughout this book, he kind of mentioned it in the beginning, first couple chapters, and then he started talking about last week in chapter 7, was this idea of wisdom. True godly wisdom. And I was just reading in James chapter 1 this morning, and James chapter 1, 5, it's not on the slides, says that if you lack wisdom, ask God. And see, this idea of wisdom is not just something you can gain from reading a book, or from hearing what people tell you. There's true wisdom comes from God, and it's a Holy Spirit imbued wisdom. God can give it to you. You can't find this kind of wisdom apart from God, because this kind of wisdom won't make sense to the world, because their world has boxed God out. And so they're seeing, well, this is the only world I know, but they've boxed out this whole big thing over here, which will change your perspective on how you view life. And so we're going to look at wisdom and how it means we ought to live in this oppressive world. So we'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and 9. I'm going to cover a lot of ground, hopefully fairly quickly. But before I do that, let me pray again. Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that even though we fall so short, and even when we think we stand, we're so weak, we fall right back into the same old ways, the old narrative, the old things that you died to save us from. We pray that your word, you say your word is powerful. With the words you created the world, with the words you created the universe, you just spoke it, and it existed, and life came to be, and we pray that your word would speak life to our hearts and our souls this morning. You know where everyone's at, and we ask that you just speak a word of truth that results in life, true life to them. Change our narrative. Let us understand what your kingdom is, what it's about. Cause us to live for your kingdom and not for this world. Help us to live in such a way that others see your love, your mercy, your grace, your glory. See it as something worth living far beyond anything else we could live for in this life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the words will be up on the screen. I read out of the ESV. If you got another version, that's fine. Just start with verse 8:1. It says, "Who is like the wise?" This is, of course, a rhetorical question. No one is like the wise. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Again, rhetorical, the answer is, well, the wise person. It says, "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." That the person who has wisdom, who has godly wisdom, it will make the hardness of your face. In Hebrew understanding, your face was just reflective of what was going on in here. So a hard face was just reflective of a hard heart. And the one who has true wisdom, it says the hardness of the face has changed. It's gone away. Your anxieties, your despairs, your frustrations melt away in the face of God's wisdom. If you can find God's wisdom, it changes our demeanor, who we are, because it changes the heart, which extends out to our outer appearance. Because what's in the heart will come out here. So how do we live with wisdom? It's interesting. He goes into verses 2-6, and he says, "I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take a stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him." Sometimes it's hard to track what he's getting at. It seems like everything is so disconnected here because he doesn't have a lot of transitional statements. It just kind of seems everything's not logically following. But this king he's talking about is representative of a Near Eastern king, and they were very fickle. They're very capricious. You'll see this as if you read through the Old Testament, like Nehemiah, for instance. He was sad one day, and he was scared to go into the king's presence because he thought he might be beheaded just for entering into the king's presence with a sad face. These kings were fickle, and so he says, keep the king's command, right? Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Don't be hasty just to get out of there because the king sees you running away. You might, right? So wisdom can kind of help us navigate these circumstances in life. But what's interesting, then he goes into at the end of verse 3, it says, "Do not take your stand in an evil cause." So sometimes you might need to obey the king. Otherwise, you know, he might not be happy with you. But at the same time, don't take your stand in an evil cause. If the king says, "Well, I want you to do something," and you know it's evil, well, you can't stand in that, which means you might lose your life. So sometimes the wise choice is making a decision that will save your life. Sometimes the wise choice is a decision that might end your life. You see that? You see that? And you see that Paul picks up this idea in Romans, especially chapters 13 and 14, and he talks about obeying, submitting to your rulers. But at the same time, if our rulers command us to do something that is outside of God's law, then we ought to disobey the rulers. We ought to follow God instead, even if following God means that the rulers might not be happy with us. But wisdom can teach us how to act in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of this tumultuous world. So wisdom, he's almost presenting wisdom as the savior in a way. Look at how great wisdom is. It can help you navigate these tumultuous times. And we could press into this passage here in a whole sermon and talk about things going on in the midst of our political turmoil and all that. But wisdom has limits. See, wisdom has limits. Wisdom cannot, this is why George Clooney cannot be correct, because wisdom, you can't just use wisdom and apart from God to find your meaning and your hope in this world. Because it says in verse 7 and 8, "For he," that is the wise person, "does not know what is to be, and who can tell him how it will be?" That is, you can make all the wise decisions you want, but it doesn't matter. At some point, your wisdom will have a limit. Your wisdom, you can make wise decisions, but your wisdom, you can't even know for sure how something's going to play out in your life. You can't foresee the future with wisdom. Wisdom will help you navigate a particular decision, but wisdom can't, he says, verse 8, "No man has the power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." Wisdom doesn't have power over death. The best medicine hasn't extended our lifetimes in any significant way, although they make it sound like that, but Moses lived to 120. I mean, anybody know anybody lived to 120? Psalmist talks about living to 70 and 80 years old. Wisdom can't discharge you from war, it says. He's saying smooth talk won't get you out of a battle. He's not just talking about war. He's talking about when you're in the midst of a battle, you go to your captain and you're shipped off to Afghanistan or wherever, you're in the midst of a battle, you can't go to your captain and say, "Hey, you know, I'd really like to, you know, go see my family or something." You're not getting out. Wisdom has limits. And it says wisdom can't deliver you from the side effects of wickedness. It says wickedness, "Nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it." If you live wickedly, doesn't matter how wise of a decision you make, you're going to deal with the consequences at some point of your wickedness. Continues on in this idea that wisdom is limited. He says, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had no power over other man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." Some of your versions might say forgotten. "This is also vanity," in verse 11, "because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So what he's saying here, this he's talking about the funeral of these wicked rulers. And these wicked rulers, even though they were wicked, it says they used to go around in and out of the holy place, a place that wicked people shouldn't be, but yet they're there. And it says they were praised in the city where they had done all this wickedness. If you look up rulers, the different autocrats and despots and all these people, these rulers of nations, some of the wicked ones, often they're given like honorable funerals in the countries where they ruled with such an iron fist. It doesn't make any sense. Why would these rulers be given, and they're visited by other dignitaries from other countries, come and give honor to these people? It's like, what in, he's saying, how can wisdom explain that? Why would, and sometimes it's out of fear, because people will honor the person because they know that, you know, somebody from that, the guard or whatever, you know, North Korea, everybody honors the ruler over there, but most people don't seem to like him. It's just out of fear. But wisdom can't explain those things. And so what he's saying is, if wisdom can't understand these things, wisdom itself is not where we put our hope. Right? He's bringing up wisdom as this ideal of something that's worthy in pursuing, but he's also saying, but make sure that you don't end up trusting in wisdom. Don't put your full trust and hope in wisdom. You know, and sometimes, Jared, we put out the put out that Job 11, 7 and 8 verse. It says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know?" And sometimes we have this, people who don't believe in God will say that's kind of a cop-out. You say, well, I can know this about God, but then you try to explain this, the problem of evil and why good people suffer and why bad people keep living longer, and you say, well, I don't know. I just can't explain it. But God is in control. And they'll say, well, that's just a cop-out. How can you say you can know some things but can't know other things? But doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that we wouldn't have a full understanding of this eternal, almighty God who has created the universe with a word, just spoke it, and it exists? How can the creation fully comprehend its creator? Anybody ever created something, like built something, created something? My kids have silly putty. I got them, and they're building all these little things. But the things you create, they can't understand you. They don't have the ability to comprehend who you are. How would we as creation be able to understand and comprehend fully who God is? How even would we be able to understand him in any way unless he would reveal it to us? And sometimes people say, well, it's silly that we would have God's word in a book. And I say, well, doesn't God want to communicate to us somehow? Well, yeah, if there was a God, he would want to communicate to us. Well, I mean, couldn't he have then communicated by giving us the Bible? Well, yeah, he could have, but he didn't. Well, how do you know? Doesn't it make sense that God would want us to know how to navigate this world, and yet at the same time, there's a limit to what we can know? And see, the thing is, wisdom, in its very nature, it's kind of got this dual purpose. It allows us to survive and to navigate this broken world, but at the same time, it compels us to look for something greater than wisdom, because it's limited. Wisdom, if you understand it, in its very nature, drives us to put our hope in God, ultimately. Because you're going to find yourself at some point in your life in a situation where wisdom, it doesn't matter what you know or understand or people tell you, it's just not going to make sense. And wisdom compels us to find hope and joy in something else. And he's Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, and it does not cease to bear fruit. That is the heart who trusts in God. We use wisdom to its limits, but ultimately we have to trust in God. I used to live out in Portland, Oregon, and the western third of Oregon in Washington are green and lush because they got the rainforest and it rains. The eastern two-thirds is like high desert. It's just barren and brown. But you can tell where, as you're going through these hills, you can tell where those streams are, because if you look down, you'll see the little line of green trees, right? Right in the midst of this barren desert, 100 degrees, you'll see these trees planted by streams of water. The hot sun beating down. I mean, some of these places, it's full sun on 300 days a year. I mean, the sun is just beating down, and yet there's these trees planted by streams of water. They're bearing its fruit in season. Wouldn't you like your soul to be like that? No matter what came against you, it's just living out. It's just bearing its fruit. It's always confident in hope. It's always overflowing with joy. And so is the one who trusts in God. And so Ecclesiastes 8:15, he says, so I commend joy. This is the way the wise person ought to live. Live in joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. And some might say, well, no, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, how can you don't know my life, you don't know my circumstances, you don't know the wickedness I've seen, you don't know all this stuff going on. How can I possibly be joyful in the midst of all that? And I'm going to go through a few verses here. I think he's kind of answering that question. He's like, okay, well, let me rethink about this, because then in verse 16, it says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom. So he's applying his heart to know wisdom. He's like, okay, well, let me rethink through this and just make sure that joy is the right answer. To see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Again, there's that idea of the limits of wisdom. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It says when it's whether love or hate, I think what he's saying is that sometimes when the things happen to us without God telling us, giving us insight into that, it's hard to know whether that's an action of God's love on in your life or hate in your life. If these bad things are happening to you, it's hard to say, well, is that really God loving me? Maybe God hates me. So I think what he's saying there is that the righteous and the wise, we can't know without some kind of external voice telling us, no, that is God's love on your behalf. Verse 2, it is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. What's that same event? It's death. Doesn't matter whether you live righteously or wickedly, you're still going to die. There's, again, that limit of wisdom. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The same event happens to them all. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and the madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So again, he's like, okay, yes, this world is crazy, and I cannot make any sense of it. But here's the key verse here. It says, verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So that was a long passage. Central idea is found in verse 4. He's looking around, he sees all this wickedness, but then he says, the one who is joined with all the living has hope. The one who is alive has hope, because you're not dead yet. Because you're alive, there's still an opportunity for you to have hope. If you don't have hope, guess what? You're alive, which means there's an opportunity for you to find it. He said, even in the midst of all this wickedness, I can't explain why the wicked do these things and why the righteous suffer and why these children die young and why wicked murderers live to a long old. I can't explain all that, but I know that if you're still living, there's an opportunity for you to find hope. And of course, they didn't know about heaven and all this kind of stuff. They kind of had some faint glimpses of it. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog. Dogs weren't really highly regarded. They didn't keep them as pets. They ran around. They were dirty, mangy. Lions were regal and royal. It doesn't matter if they're dead. At least a dog is living. It has some opportunity for hope. And it's what I think he's saying, that there's opportunity for a new narrative. There's opportunity for hope to still find you. There's opportunity for you to quit pursuing the things that don't truly satisfy your soul. There's an opportunity for you to leave behind the old life, the dead life, the way of sin, the way of things that destroy us and keep us from fully experiencing and knowing the freedom that comes in Christ. There's still, if you're living, there is that opportunity. There's the availability of this new narrative, the kingdom life, to live in awe of God with wisdom, with content and enjoyment. Because look what he gets to in verses 7 through 9. He says, so go. He just reconsiders all this stuff that's going on. And he says, so go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Sometimes people go around looking, well, it's God's will for my life. I don't know. He says right here, well, here's God's will for your life. Go be joyful in what you do. You don't have to worry about whether being joyful and filled with joy is God's will for your life. It is, so just do it. Just enjoy life. Be joyful. Verse 8, let your garments always be white. You don't need to go, keep them clean. Live like a normal person. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is the portion in your life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. God has approved joy. He's approved joy in your life. And but the world's full of wickedness. And he says, I know, so live it with joy. Yeah, but the world is cruel. You don't know what's happened to me. I know, live it with joy. you don't understand. I just saw this child die. I just saw this horrible thing happen. I know. Wash your clothes. Dress pleasantly. Be filled with joy. That's the way of the wise person, the way that you'll find meaning in this life. Live your life with joy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of joy. When we begin to understand the cross and what God has done for us, it creates joy in our hearts. And it begins to permeate everything we do. He's talked about toil. In Ecclesiastes, toil is not just your, it's not referring to a job. It's referring to anything you expend energy on. Whatever you do in your life, live it with joy. In verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the place of the dead, to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time, and it suddenly falls upon them. It's interesting. What he's saying is, whatever cliche or proverb you think you know, time and chance are going to happen to you. You don't know the day of your death, so live with joy. Early bird gets the worm, right? Let's all get up early, but guess what? The early worm gets eaten, right? You don't want to be the early worm. Or how about, what is it? The second mouse gets the cheese, right? Yeah, that's right. See, what he's saying is you can live by whatever cliches you want, but you don't know how this life is going to turn out. You can plan and you can get insurance and you can do all this stuff, but you don't know what random things, seemingly random, God's sovereign hand is over them all. So just live your life with joy in whatever you do. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, if you have joy in your heart, it will flow out. It will permeate. It will be, its fingers will work its way out in everything you do. Imagine living a life of joy. True joy. See, joy cannot be created by willpower. James 1:5, it says, if you lack wisdom, ask for it from God, because God is the one who gives it. Same thing with joy. Joy is something, joy is a fruit of this Holy Spirit. It cannot come to you unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy is not based on our circumstances, otherwise God wouldn't be that awesome. If God could only give you joy in certain times in your life, that's not a real big God. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:4-10. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He spells out exactly what all that stuff was. I mean, he was beaten. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. But look at this, verse 10. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This idea of joy is not a superficial happiness. Joy is something that can happen even in the midst of sorrow. It's something that is internal, that God produces in you, that makes its way out, that overwhelms anything else that's going on. It doesn't mean that we don't have sorrows. Doesn't mean we don't mourn. Doesn't mean we don't have sadness or experience all these things. But in the midst of all that, God produces this deep, abiding, lasting contentment that explodes in a rejoicing in God. It's not dependent on your circumstance. In the midst of whatever you have going on, God can produce joy. In Romans 5:2, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Joy is based on hope. If you have hope, it will produce joy. And we're alive. Means we still have an opportunity for hope. Means we can be joyful. And it's based on the hope of the glory of God. This hope that we have, if we understand what God has done for us, what it means that we have a Savior who is willing to die on the cross, if we, to the extent you get your mind wrapped around that, when you can look into eternity and say, yeah, this life is what, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. But to know that God offers an eternal life. I mean, how many of you have ever gone through something, oppression, injustice, whatever, of any kind? We all have, right? And how many times you come through that period in your life and you get through it, and I know some things kind of last week, they're a little tougher to deal with. But how many times have we gone through a hard time in our life or a period that was tough, and we get through it, and it's like we don't even, the time that we spent, the 5 years that we were in the midst of that trial, and we come through it, and all of a sudden it's like, I don't even remember those 5 years. I mean, they're gone. It seems like they went by like that, right? That is going to be our life. Whatever we endure in this life is going to be, we get to heaven, if we're in Christ, this life we won't even have any remembrance of. It's going to be gone. And all we'll have is eternity, a perfect Eden, a perfect heaven to look forward to, where there's only joy, there's no sorrow, there's no suffering, there's nothing. If you can grasp that Jesus Christ died to save you from death because of your sin and died that you might have life, as you wrap your mind around that, it will produce hope. And that hope will produce joy. And that trickles down everything we do. Everything we do in this life. If we know we call that the gospel, right? The gospel message is that we were dead and now we're alive in Christ, right, because of the cross. That's the essence of it. And sometimes we look at that, and especially at times like Easter, it's just so easy it's just a great holiday. I love the cross, love the empty tomb. And it's so easy to miss the profound weight of what God has really done. And I would say this, if thinking about the cross, thinking about the gospel, thinking about what God has done in your life, when you think about that, you meditate on it, and it doesn't produce anything in you, doesn't produce any level of hope, any level of joy, then I don't think you really understand the cross or the gospel. Because it must. That's the way God does it. If we understand who God is, it produces something in us. So I want to give us a time to let the message of the cross produce something in us. The music folks are going to come up. We're going to sing one last song, and then we're going to do communion together. We're going to sing. Now I got all songs are all mixed up. I think we're doing How Great Thou Art, right? And what I want to do is this. If we can sing this song and truly take time to reflect and focus on what God has done for us. Don't just let it be another time where if you're part of a church, you've been part of church before, you're familiar with communion, come up and drink some juice and eat a piece of bread or cracker or whatever. And that's what it is. But it symbolizes something far beyond that. And Jesus says we should do this. It was a command. And when we obey God, God honors our obedience. There is something powerful about doing this because it brings to mind what God has done. So as we sing this song, I don't want you just to sing the words. Think about the words we're singing. What it means for your own life. Whatever it is in your... There's a lot of people here. I know a lot of you here. I know a lot of things that are going on. And I know the cross can meet those needs. I know the cross can meet that brokenness. I know the cross is powerful for any situation. Doesn't matter how old you are. The cross is powerful enough for children. It's powerful enough for adults. It's powerful enough for anything that you would endure in this life. Think about what the cross is, what God has done, and how it meets you where you're at. We're going to sing this song, then I'm going to invite you up, and we'll do a little circle thing here. We'll take together at the end of the song, but I'll direct that. So sing these words together with us. George will keep strumming here. We can just do a little circle here. I'm sure y'all can figure out how to make it flow okay. If we just start with this side, just everybody can come around this way and then make your way back to your seats around this way. Just take the cup and the bread, and then as soon as kind of everybody makes their way back to their seats, we'll direct everybody to take together.
as you've got your stuff and are sitting back waiting for us to do this together, just think, just what has God done for you? What is he wanting to do in your life? What is he doing? Some of you are here. Why has God brought you here on this day, this morning? The bread, the cracker, it's broken. It was a whole cracker, but it's broken. It's broken because Christ's body was broken for us in our place. Take with me. And the juice for his blood, the blood that was shed, his life that was poured out. He would die that we could live. What we had earned from our sin, from our separation from God, was death. Death, like dead, dead. At the end of our physical life, we are dead. Eternal blackness, deep blackness, deep darkness is what Jesus called it. Place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's holiness. But yet Jesus was willing to die to bring us to life. He says, bringing children to glory. Children to glory. Take with me. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you that you were willing to die. Thank you that your grace and your mercy, your unconditional love, just help us to know it, help us to believe it. Just let it make its way into our heart that we can comprehend it on some level. It's so hard, but we know that's where hope lies. We want to know hope. We want it to fill our hearts with joy, that we just live out our days full of joy, that people would see it and think, why are you so joyful? Let us be people of joy, to live out joy for your sake, for your kingdom, that people would be brought to life. People who are dead would be brought to life. Let that be who we are. Let that be who Rock of Hope Church is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for gathering with us this morning. It was a joy to have you. Staying out, that was like a hangout, stay with us, fellowship. We'd love to just get to know you, especially if it's your first time here. So be blessed.